The nuclear bomb is mankind's most potent weapon. It's his weapon of last resort. The atomic bomb comprises such astronomical power that when detonated, it can wipe out a human population center and reshape its surrounding environment for decades. However, scientists claim that a violent seismic earthquake has as much energy as contained in a million atomic bombs set off simultaneously. That's incredible to think about. It's humbling to consider the peak of our human arsenal pales in comparison to Mother Nature's inherent power. Well, in Colossians, Paul reminds the church that they must depend upon God's sovereignty and God's sufficiency alone for their salvation. God does not need assistance from feeble human strength. Even when that human strength is at its peak, it is not worth comparing to God's absolute supremacy. It adds nothing. And as we heard from Stephen Atkinson a few weeks ago, humans adding to what God provides is like lighting a match, believing that it's superior to or in some way can enhance the sun's brightness. It's foolish. It doesn't work that way. And so tonight I want to ask, what did God do for us? And how are we tempted to add to it? If you would open your Bibles again to Colossians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the seat in front of you, and you can find it, the passage on page 984. And I would encourage you to have your Bibles open and follow with me, because I need to unpack some of the complex logic of these verses. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, Paul's point is that the circumcision of Christ secures the Christian's complete salvation. That's the point tonight. The circumcision of Christ secures the Christian's complete salvation. And Paul illustrates our complete salvation with two pictures: circumcision and baptism. And from these two pictures, we learn first that Christians are circumcised in Christ, and secondly, that Christians are buried and raised with Christ. And Paul wants the church at Colossae, and Paul wants to reassure the church at Colossae, and I want to reassure believers that you have received the only circumcision you need in your union with Jesus Christ. And so that there is no need to turn to any other source for salvation or spiritual help. Christ's salvation is complete. And there we must turn. So point number one, circumcised in Christ. Look again at verse 11. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now the first few words of this verse, in him you also, links verse 11 with the uniqueness of Christ's person that he described in verse 9. So look up at verse 9. It says, in him, in Christ, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And therefore, because of that, he is, in verse 10, the head of all rule and authority. So Paul moves seamlessly from the unique person of Christ to the unique work of Christ in our verses. And he states in our verses that you have been spiritually circumcised in Christ's circumcision, and that this circumcision occurred at his death, which canceled our sins and disarmed our enemies. So first, let's begin by asking, why does Paul use the image of circumcision? It seems kind of out of place. He hasn't really been talking about it before now, and he doesn't talk about it again right afterwards. But he just inserts this image. So why does he do that? Well, circumcision was a sign of God's covenantal relationship, or I could say it a different way. It was a sign of God's unique and special relationship between himself and the nation of Israel. And furthermore, circumcision was the mark that distinguished his special people from the world. So circumcision was central to Israel's self-understanding and their ethnic identification. And the Jews classified the whole human race under two categories, Jews and Gentiles. And circumcision was the dividing principle. Who was circumcised? If you were circumcised, you were a Jew. If you were not, you were a Gentile. And so in verse 13, Paul describes the Gentiles by the uncircumcision of their flesh. And he does that to convey not so much their inherent sinful nature, but he uses that language to actually convey their status as Gentiles. They weren't born into the covenant with Israel. And I say that because Paul employs that classification principle elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, where he writes, "Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." He's making a distinction. They're Gentiles in the flesh in a very literal way because they had not experienced circumcision. And so the Gentiles, not having the mark of circumcision, were not born into a covenantal relationship with God, and were also aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. Okay, why is this important? It's important because many of the believers in Colossae were probably ethnic Gentiles, and therefore not circumcised. And I think that's the inference we can make from verse 13. But false teachers crept into the church and likely pressured the male believers to receive this Old Testament rite for the completion of their salvation and as the mark of their incorporation into the people of God. That there was something insufficient or not finished or something left undone about their salvation process. It wasn't complete. In other words, they were tempted to light the match of physical circumcision and believe that the light of the gospel, of the glory of Jesus Christ, needed improvement. That's what was being conveyed to them. See, they were tempted to doubt the sufficiency of the work of Christ, and therefore tempted to add something that they did, some of their own works, to complete their salvation and to secure their identity. It was Jesus plus something else. Now, today we don't really struggle with a debate about circumcision, at least regarding salvation, I should say. But this can be expressed in so many different ways. You can say Jesus plus the sacraments. You could be looking towards your church attendance or your church membership as the sign of your salvation. If someone were to ask you why you'll be in the kingdom of God, you might respond with making reference to the personal sacrifices that you have made, or just saying that you've been a decent enough person, at least compared to others. You see, any of those includes doubt of the sufficiency of Christ. And when we doubt the sufficiency of Christ, we put the gospel of God in disrepute. We lower its esteem. And I want you to understand tonight that you cannot think that adding anything to the work of Christ can possibly please God. When we add to the work of Christ, we only lower its esteem. It can't possibly get any higher in the esteem of God. So the Old Testament talked about physical circumcision, but it used physical circumcision as a metaphor for spiritual circumcision, a circumcision that was made in the heart by the Lord himself. So in Deuteronomy chapter 30, it reads, and God is speaking, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart so that," now listen to this, "so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live." See, physical circumcision was a graphic symbol of God's removal of sin. Sin that separates man from God. It was an indication that there was something inside of us that needed cutting out. And it was something that we could not do ourselves. We needed God to perform a spiritual surgery and sort of remove and replace our dead hearts. Because I don't know if you noticed, but this circumcision is not just a removal of something. God said that he would implant a divine love in our hearts. He would implant spiritual life. But physical circumcision was only a symbol of salvation. It wasn't the reality of salvation. It was kind of like receiving a party invitation. A party invitation points towards and anticipates a festivity, but it is not the party itself, right? And circumcision is like that invitation, that sign pointing towards a greater circumcision to come and a greater circumcision that was needed. And so in verse 11, Paul emphasized a circumcision made without hands. That language is referring exactly to what Deuteronomy described. Because whatever is made without hands is a divine work, and it's beyond our limited human ability to produce. You know, we see this language elsewhere, like in 2 Corinthians 5:1, where the heavenly house is not made with hands. The heavenly house that we'll receive is not made with hands. It says, "We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And what do we learn from that verse about it not being made from hands? Well, one, we learn that when something is not made with human hands, it is from God. And then second, we learn that what God is doing, what God is providing, is eternal. It's not temporary. So Paul in verse 11 is referring to a spiritual circumcision of the infinite God, not the work of finite man. You see, man can cut his flesh, but only God can circumcise the heart. And salvation is a work of God, and it's a work of God that begins in our hearts. And so we have to ask, how does God accomplish this? So this is what Paul is talking about. How does he do it? Well, he circumcises us through the circumcision of Christ. Look in verse 11 again. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And before I read on, you need to ask, well, what exactly does God cut off? What does he remove, or how does he remove it? And then it keeps reading, by putting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, I contend that these two verses say the same thing in different ways. So first, let's ask, what is the body of flesh? Well, it could, I'm sure for many of you, you're thinking immediately of the sinful nature, right? Making the body of flesh almost equivalent or equivalent to the body of sin that Paul had discussed in Romans chapter 6. Now, that could be it, but every occurrence of the word flesh so far in Colossians signifies the physical flesh. It signifies the human body. And that's what I think it likely means here as well. I mean, furthermore, the nearest identical expression occurs in chapter 1, verse 22. So turn over to chapter 1 and look at verse 22. Paul says, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. It's the same language. And so this putting off of the body of flesh, or maybe even more vividly stated, this stripping off of the body of flesh implies a literal death, a death of the body. And if that interpretation is correct, then Paul cannot primarily be referring to the Colossian believers and their bodies, because he's writing to people who are living. He's not telling them to die. That's not his command. So that leads us to a second question. What is the circumcision of Christ? Or we can ask that a different way. Is his circumcision something that he endured, or is it something that he performed on us? Is it something that happened in himself? Is it something that he does to us? Well, I think that since putting off the body of flesh implies the death of the body, I think this must mean that it's a circumcision that he endured. And I'm not talking about when he was 8 days old as a baby. In other words, the circumcision of Christ is the death of Christ. See, Paul adapts the gruesome description of circumcision, that cutting off of the foreskin, as a vivid metaphor for Jesus' violent death on the cross. And as the flesh is cut off in circumcision, so God cut off Christ's bodily life in his crucifixion. See, ultimately, physical circumcision pointed towards Christ's bodily death. It was a signpost. It was an invitation to look forward towards the coming Messiah's suffering. And so our circumcision occurred first in Jesus Christ, in his death. Now, why does any of this matter? Well, it's because before transformation could happen in our hearts, Christ's whole body needed to be cut off in a violent death. See, that violent death, in that violent death, he bore the judgment of God. He bore what part of circumcision symbolized, the cutting off of the sinner from the sight of God. And in his death, he brought the cleansing his people needed. And so the work of Christ, and beloved, understand this, the work of Christ so thoroughly fulfilled and superseded the significance of circumcision that God no longer requires it. That's how sufficient, that's how much Christ's death surpasses every Old Testament sign. The death of Christ, beloved, is the only circumcision that sinners need. Now, again, you're probably thinking, well, I don't struggle with my need for circumcision. So how does this apply to us? I'm going to suggest three ways. One, we only need Christ for salvation, and his salvation is utterly, totally, and absolutely complete. It lacks nothing. There is nothing lacking in the unique person of Jesus Christ. He is the whole fullness of deity in bodily form, and there is nothing lacking in his work. Friends, you can only have a relationship with God through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Feeble human hands can never succeed at fashioning their own redemption. And friends, that is every religion and every philosophy that this world offers. It's the fashioning of human hands. In fact, I would go so far to say that these Jews back then who relied on physical circumcision were just as guilty of idolatry as the pagans. And I say that because by depending upon circumcision, they denigrated the person and work of Christ and relied upon the work of human hands. See, Jesus plus anything equals idolatry, not Christianity. For you worship whatever you depend upon for salvation. That's what happens. When we depend upon something for salvation, we worship it. And one thing that the Bible makes clear is that God will not share the glory of Christ with another. He won't do that. And so I'd ask you tonight, what are you relying on for the forgiveness of your sins? What are you depending upon for your acceptance with God? Think about that. But secondly, believer, the cleansing and consecration symbolized in circumcision are already yours in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. In other words, taking it in his flesh, putting it away with his death. The death of Christ canceled the record of our sins. You see, friends, there was a double putting off or a double stripping off in the death of Christ on the cross. The temporary removal of Christ's bodily life permanently removed the believer's sin from him. See, Christ took our condemnation. He canceled our record, our debt of sin, and he cleansed our record forever so that believers hear nothing more than there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, the sins of those in Christ have been nailed to the cross. And the law of God has no more grounds to convict us in the courtroom of heaven. We're justified. We're cleared. Our sins have been canceled. And therefore, beloved, our faith rests not in ourselves. And friends, hear me. It not only does it not rest in ourselves, it doesn't rest in our subjective experience of Christ even. But it rests objectively on Jesus himself. It rests in him. It rests outside of us. And so if you are experiencing a season of dryness spiritually, or maybe God is feeling distant to you, or maybe you're struggling with depression in some way, it's perhaps true that your subjective experience has changed. But friend, you need to understand that his salvation and your status in him has not changed. It's objective. It's in Jesus Christ. And that is our hope. But there was another double stripping. There was another double putting off. And it's this: the death of Christ disarmed our enemies. Look at verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. See, friends, on the cross, Christ stripped the rival rulers and the rival authorities of their power. Or let me put it a different way. Satan thought that he victoriously paraded a defeated king through the streets of Jerusalem as a public spectacle for all to see. However, at the very moment the devil thought he overcame Christ, Christ overcame the devil. Jesus on the cross defeated the world's two greatest enemies, sin and Satan. Both of them are disarmed. Both of them have lost their sting. See, the cross publicly exposed the failure of demonic forces to defeat Christ or thwart his salvation. And so though he tries, Satan has no authority to accuse you before God. None. As a roaring lion that prowls around seeking people to devour, he may inflict some harm. But beloved, when he accuses you, you must remember that he is a lion without teeth and a lion without claws. He's got no power. No accusation of him can stand. And so when he is accusing you, you say back to him, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise, because you are in Jesus Christ." So Christ endured circumcision by his death, but he also effects the spiritual circumcision in us by the Holy Spirit. And briefly, we learn secondly that we are buried and raised with Christ. Look at verse 11 again. In him you were circumcised. That's the main subject. And then skip down to verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Well, his flesh didn't stay dead long, did it? 3 days later, God powerfully raised him from the dead. And if verse 11 focused on what God has done for us, verse 12 focuses on what God does in us. So Paul moves logically from the objective work of Christ to the subjective difference it makes in our lives. And he says that you share in Christ's circumcision. You share in his death by your burial and resurrection with him through faith. And baptism symbolizes that union with Jesus Christ. And baptism functions as a metaphor of Christ's work and a metaphor for the activity of the Spirit. You see, Christ shares the benefits of his death and resurrection with us. He died for us. And our burial in baptism, which is represented by going under the water, represents our intimate identification with his death. And our raising out of the water symbolizes his resurrection and our new life that is completely surrendered to him. In other words, baptism dramatically illustrates that God applies the merits of Christ's work to us as if we had done it ourselves. We didn't do it ourselves, but it's ours. He then gives us the fullness of new life under his perfect rule and authority. So as an illustration, it's kind of like when a groom says to the bride, "With this ring, I thee wed." You know, the placing of the ring on her finger does not make them married. The ring only shows and symbolizes the promises that they made in the marriage vows. Well, so it is with Christ and baptism. Baptism symbolizes God's promises and our exclusive union with Jesus Christ. And that union is created and sustained and grows through faith. That's why he says, in which you also were raised with him. Well, how? How were we raised with him? Through faith in the powerful working of God. Only by faith do we receive what is presented to us in baptism. And if I could switch analogies, faith is sort of like getting drafted by a sports team and signing a contract. And baptism is like receiving the team's uniform so that you can play in a game. Now, any fan can buy the jersey of any team, but it's being drafted. It's signing the contract that makes an athlete's jersey authentic, that actually enables them to play in the game. You see, baptism has no power apart from Christ and a living faith in him. And that's why Christ and his salvation and our faith in him comes before baptism. And baptism is the symbol. It's the putting on of the jersey, showing that we are in Jesus Christ. And baptism also represents our spiritual circumcision, the death of our old way of life and the birth of a new life. Because the water metaphorically represents the washing and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that applies Christ's death, his circumcision to us. He is the one who floods our hearts with the love of God. And he's the one who causes us to respond to God in love and then live for him as our perfect ruler and perfect authority. He is the one who cuts off sin's power in our lives. Friends, we were born into Adam by our first natural birth, and Adam's death brought us nothing but death. But we are born again into Christ by the second spiritual birth, and it's Christ's death that actually brings us the newness of life. And so, almost figuratively, like baptism removes us out of Adam's name and then places us into Christ's name. Now, in closing, what does this mean for us? Well, it means that faith is the conduit of God's power. Faith is what energizes us to live for him. So if you want to experience God's work of transformation in you, you must first believe in God's work of redemption for you. And so are you here tonight and are you desiring to change and to be different, but you just can't seem to make it happen for yourself? You know, are you growing tired of carrying the burden of the guilt of the wrong things that you have done? Friends, only Jesus can set them aside. Only Jesus can take them and forever nail them to the cross. And only Jesus can make it so you bear them no more. But first, you must come to the end of yourself. First, you must come to realize that there is nothing you have to give him. There's nothing you have to add to him. There's nothing you have to bring to him except the filth of your sin. And that's it. And only at the end of yourself will you realize that Christ and Christ alone is sufficient for your salvation. And that truth will become the most glorious truth to you ever. And beloved, we got to remember that being raised with Christ supplies us with all the spiritual energy we need to conquer our sinful impulses. Do you believe that? Are you here tonight growing weary and tired of fighting sin? Well, it's true. One day, God will lift us out of this realm of tears and this realm of tiredness to enjoy a resurrected life that is far beyond the reach of death. That day is coming. The labor will be complete. The battle will be won. However, you need to understand that God has given us that resurrected life in this life now. We have a taste of it. And so, Christian, you must believe in his power to change you just as much as you believe in his power to forgive you. Do you believe he has power to change you? And Marie, you know, tonight you'll be baptized, and that baptism visibly marks you out as one of the people of God, someone living under his redemptive rule. But that's not the end of your journey. It's only the beginning. You know, 20 years from now, when you are walking with God, you will need to return and believe in the same sufficiency of Jesus Christ that you believed in the beginning. It never changes. It's not just sufficient for you now. It's sufficient for you forever. And you must hold fast to that throughout your Christian life. And on top of that, you must continually put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self. And the church is here to help you with that. Praise God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you were cut off for our sin, so that we could be redeemed and unified with your life, with your righteousness, with your perfection. God, help us to hold fast to your sufficiency. Help us to glorify you and magnify your supremacy. God, show yourself, show your glory to those who do not know you. Cause them to come to you. And God, minister to us, your church, through the baptism and testimonies this evening, and help us to access your power to walk in the newness of life. In Jesus' name, amen.